Well, I invite you to open up to John chapter 7 and had it printed in the bulletin going through verse 24, but decided to go through verse 13 this morning and then pick up with verse 14 next week. So we'll read John 7 verses 1 to 13 this morning. I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here in John 7, verses 1 to 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. You may be seated. Now, I'm no expert in music stuff. In fact, one of my more uncomfortable life experiences was when I took a music class in college and was with mostly conservatory students, and I'd only had like the equivalent of 8 guitar lessons formally training up to that point. It was like being a kindergartner in a high school calculus class, and my contribution to the class was going to show the group how to not do something really, like I did something badly well. But thankfully, mercifully, time ran out, and I wasn't forced to do that. You know, you get up and you do your thing, and then the class would sort of critique you, and it was, they were gentle, but I wasn't looking forward to that, and I got out of it. But so even though I'm not Bach, I have a appreciation for how composers make symphonies so intricately designed, and how you have in a symphony introduction where themes are musical themes are introduced, and then you have them developed, and then it comes to a climax, and then a resolution, and composers are very careful and intentional to the very note and beats and rests and instruments and all these musical things that I probably sound like I know more about than I do in how I'm speaking, but I have listened to some music and took a class on that in college too, and do have an appreciation for some of the thought and intentionality and design that goes into, you know, creating a beautiful symphony, and how there is an intentional structure and pattern to it, and it's going someplace, it's building, there's a mind of design behind it, and even the very notes and very small rests and beats are all part of the intentional plan of this symphony that builds to this climax and then resolves. Well, in this passage, we get a sense of God's intentional design and sovereignty in the way Jesus goes up to this particular Feast of Booths. It's a particular feast, the Feast of Booths, and we're going to talk about that some more. It's at a very precise time. His brothers, according to their agenda, try to get him to go even just a little bit earlier. And Jesus says that in verse, where did it go? Verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast." So I am not at this time going up to this feast, and then he does later. It's not a lie at all. The timing wasn't the precise timing in which his brothers wanted to go. He waited a bit, and then he went in private first. They want him to go in public, and then later he comes out in public and teaches midway through the feast. And so he doesn't tell a lie. He tells the truth, but he's not beholden to his brother's agenda. He's following the agenda of his father, And it's a very precise, down to the very detail and note tuned plan. And so we get this sense as we read this particular feast at this particular precise time with an intentional sequence of events as he goes from private to public, unfolding all according to a plan that Jesus is exactly tuned into, and he's not derailed even for a moment by his brother's agenda for him. And we get the sense from this passage as well that the Feast of Booths, which was instituted in the days of Moses, 1,500 years prior, was leading up to this individual, Jesus, at this moment all along. So when it was instituted in the days of Moses, God and his plan and purposes had the climax of this feast coming in Jesus. Like a orchestrator, a composer begins the symphony introducing themes and then develops them up to a climax. It's all going there. So with the Feast of Booths introduced 1,500 years earlier, was all going to Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at this feast, in this year, at this time, on the timeline of his Father, Jesus goes up to the feast in Jerusalem. And we see, as we'll look at later on, we'll see even more how this feast points to him, how he's the climax of this feast. And you see this in the Old Testament. You know, one of the things that John does is, and the other New Testament writers, show how Jesus is the climax of the Old Testament. You know, the symphony of God's plan of redemption. You've got themes introduced in the Old Testament that are built and developed, and they're all going up toward Jesus. And you see this in things like events, like the Exodus, and things like booths, the Feast of Booths, which celebrates God's provision in the Exodus. So the feasts, and you've got individuals, people, you've got specific predictions, you've got events that are all being developed up toward Jesus, their ultimate point and climax. And John, it makes a point of showing how Jesus is the climax of the Feast of Booths, how he's the climax of the Passover, how he's the climax of Hanukkah. Jesus is the climax of these feasts. And here with the Feast of Booths, we see Jesus going up to this feast on this particular year. So what was the Feast of Booths about? Well, before I jump into that a little bit more, I liken it in some ways to this camp that I worked at. There was one of the favorite weeks, probably the favorite week for many people throughout the year was family camp. I worked at a camp, and there was a week in August every year that was the camp was overrun by families that would return year after year after year, and they would have their tent sites. And there would be RVs, and there would be some cabins people could stay in. But the camp would be, you know, you'd have little kids zooming in and out on their bicycles. And it was this very fun time of family camp. And so it was at the end. It was after the summer camp series of summer camps came to a conclusion. And then the very next week, while the summer camp counselors were still there to help out, you would have family camp. And so these families would turn out year after year after year. It was a tradition, a glad tradition for many of them, and they would come and camp for a week. And the time centered around worshiping God, Bible teaching. There would be gathering times in the evenings, and I think in the mornings as well for worship times, Bible teaching, fellowship throughout the week, rest and recreation. You know, the climbing towers were open, and the horses were out riding around. And it was a very happy and celebratory time. Well, the Feast of Booths was kind of like that. It was the most popular feast of Israel and a very happy time. It was a camp out for a week. I mean, they literally camped in booths that were like tents, temporary tabernacles or booths made out of branches of trees, which symbolically hearkened back to when God brought Israel out of Egypt and they dwelt during that time in temporary shelters of tabernacles, of booths. And so it was a celebration of God's gracious provision in the Exodus and following. And then even pointing to his provision in the wilderness wanderings, even after Israel sinned in rebellion, because the spies went up into the land for 40 days, as you recall, to check out the land, and they came back, and 10 of them were terrified, and they told the Israelites, the Anakim, the giants live there, and there's no way that we're going. But Caleb and Joshua, they were faithful to the Lord, but Israel went with the other 10, and they feared, and they rebelled against the Lord, and they said, oh, let's raise up another leader to take us back to Egypt. And the Lord said, how long, you know, shall I dwell and endure with this people? Moses intercedes, and the Lord forgives them. But as a result of this rebellion, every day that they were in the land checking it out, the 40 days, they were then given a year of wilderness wanderings, 40 years, until that generation died. And the next generation then entered the land with Caleb and Joshua. They were allowed to go too. Well, the Lord provided for Israel graciously in the wilderness during these the tabernacling time of their history, when they weren't yet in the promised land. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt. He'd provided this gracious salvation for them. He'd showed his grace to them time and time again throughout the wilderness wanderings. And tabernacles was this festive, happy celebration of the Lord's provision. And it was, like I say, kind of like a big camping event, where this was one of the three feasts. There were three pilgrim feasts in Israel's festival calendar. And those three feasts, every Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. Those feasts were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Tabernacles, as I mentioned, was the most popular feast of Israel. Very happy time. It's kind of like, in some ways, like our Thanksgiving in celebrating the Lord's gracious provision. Because the Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the harvest, the agricultural harvest cycle of Israel. So Israel was an agricultural society, and after the last of the grain and the olives and the grapes, the end of the agricultural season, the crops were gathered in. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering, because after the crops were gathered in, then Tabernacles was a celebration of God's provision for that harvest, as well as for his provision in the wilderness wanderings. It was this celebration of the Lord's gracious provision. And it was an 8-day event with the 7-day feast and then a solemn assembly at the end. And there was, at the beginning as well at the end, a holy convocation to kick it off and then to end it. And it was, as I mentioned, took place in the cycle of the year after the harvest of grain and grapes and olives had been gathered in. And during the feast, there were daily food offerings, as well as additional animal sacrifices that were each day offered as part of the feast. And then at the beginning and at the end, it was bookended by a holy convocation as the nation would come together to worship God and remember his provision and give him praise and thanksgiving. Now, as I mentioned, it was called booths or tabernacles because the Israelites built and lived in booths made of branches for a week as a commemoration of God's provision for Israel when they were brought out of Egypt and were in this temporary time of booth dwelling, of tabernacle dwelling, until they were given more permanent residence. And it celebrated the Lord's gracious provision for the year. For the past, in the wilderness time, it was a celebration of God's provision. Now, by Jesus' day, in which this happened, the feast was also connected to a couple passages in Isaiah. And Isaiah 11:9 and 49:6. So I'll read this. There was, as part of the celebration, there was light and there was water. These were two things that were used by the point of Jesus' day here in his incarnate ministry, light and water. And so Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9, I believe. Where did I write that? Yeah, Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so water, there was a ritual on the last day of the festival. Was it the last day or the eighth day? But at the end, I think it was the eighth day, a priest would go down and take water from the pool of Siloam and bring it up and then pour it out at the temple. And here you had in the symbolism of water, the Lord having provided rain for the crops that year. And then in connection with this verse, that the knowledge of the Lord would be as waters cover the sea. So this feast not only looked back to God's provision during the wilderness time, and not only celebrated his provision just that year in the harvest, but it looked forward to the Lord's provision in which one day the whole earth would be covered like water with the knowledge of the Lord. So it had this forward-looking anticipation of God's provision as well in the feast. And then you have this connection with light. So water and then light. And the light, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, this is part of the second servant song in Isaiah. Speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah wrote Isaiah 49:6. And so during the Feast of Booths, they looked forward to the light to the nations that the Messiah would bring. And so Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So the knowledge of God would cover the earth like waters. And when the Messiah came, he would bring the knowledge, the light of salvation to the nations, not just Israel, but to the Gentiles. And so the feast, by the time Jesus shows up on the scene in his incarnate ministry, had built into it this anticipation of the spreading of the knowledge of God, the worship of God, and the salvation worldwide. And this was symbolized in the water and in the lights. And so the water, as I mentioned, was brought from the pool of Siloam, and it was poured out at the temple in this rite. But then also light was used as well. Giant lampstands were lit in the temple courtyard, and then people would take torches and march around the temple and then set them in places around the walls of the temple, another ceremony that was done during this feast. And it was in anticipation of the day when the world would be alight with the knowledge of salvation and knowledge of God. And with the water, that the world would be awash with the knowledge and worship of God, and that the Messiah would bring this salvation to the world. And so this feast had an eye on God's gracious provision back to the time of the Exodus and the wilderness period, even the immediate year of God's provision in the harvest, in an anticipation of the salvation that the Messiah would bring and how the knowledge and worship of God would spread around the world, that the world would be alight and awash with the knowledge and worship of God. And one of the sad ironies is that here we read about how, according to God's orchestral plan, the incarnate Son of God shows up on the scene at this feast, which was about him. And so the Messiah comes, and he's not recognized by this group of people who in celebration were gathered to worship God and his provision in anticipation of the ministry of the Messiah. And the Messiah shows up on the scene according to God's plan and purposes, and he's not recognized. He's not received by most of the people. So the feast, it really was meant to be this celebration of worship of God. It should have evoked in all of the worshipers a humble gratitude and joy in the recognition of God's gracious provision, past, present, and future, to undeserving people who don't deserve God's grace, who are debtors to mercy. And that this provision that God provided in the Exodus and in just this past year and in the future coming of the Messiah, which now he had come and we look back on God's gracious provision and anticipate his return, to celebrate and worship God in gratitude and in joy with a humble recognition of our own sin and undeservedness. You know, Israel in the wilderness rebelled time and time again, grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. And one of the things that we see in this passage in John chapter 6, is that this, and in John 7, is this word grumbling appears again and again, because John wants us to see that the grumbling of unbelief that many of those are doing when the Lord shows up on the scene, it is the same kind of grumbling of unbelief that Israel was doing in the wilderness times. And what a sad irony that when the Lord of the feast shows up, he's not recognized. And so we see the sad irony that Jesus comes to this feast, his feast, this feast that which actually pointed to him. And he's the one who is the perfect 40 tested. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. They failed in the 40-day spying out of the land to trust God, and then 40 years in the wilderness. Well, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tried, and he comes out in perfect form. And so he's the perfect Israelite, where Israel had failed, the perfect Israelite succeeds, and he's the Messiah, the Savior. This feast points to him, his provision of salvation, and yet when he shows up, the majority of the feasters rejected him and his ministry in disbelief. And we see three varieties of this disbelief in the passage that we read this morning. One is the Jewish leaders who still wanted to kill Jesus for this healing that he did. Remember, back in John chapter 5, Jesus healed the invalid at the pool of Bethsaida. That was the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem before this, about 6 months prior to this. And it's still, the Jerusalem and the leaders are still abuzz with this. They're still remembering what he did, and so they're looking for him at the feast. Is he going to show up? Where is he? Where is he? And they remember what Jesus had done about 6 months previous, where he had healed this invalid. And so the Jewish leaders, we read back in John 5:18, flip back there and you'll see John 5:18, right after Jesus heals the man, and then he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then Jesus goes and talks about how he is one with the Father in nature and work and honor and being. And it says in John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they thought he was breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus gives them a justification for why he was not breaking the Sabbath, perfectly within his rights to do what he did, and was not a Sabbath breaker, and in fact, he was. He told them he's one with the Father in work and nature and being and honor. And so we find now, sadly, in John chapter 7, the Jewish leaders still want to kill Jesus. We see this response of unbelief. John chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." That is the Jewish leaders. There's other Jews in the passage as well. Later on we read in verse 12, some of them are muttering. They're muttering. Some saying, muttering, grumbling. Harken back to the Exodus grumbling, wilderness wanderings grumbling. While some said, "He is a good man," and others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." So here we see another kind of disbelief. There's the kind of outright antagonistic disbelief that we see on the part of the Jewish leaders who want to kill Jesus. And they saw what Jesus did in healing the invalid, and they didn't see the significance of that sign. They didn't realize that what that sign signified is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who brings salvation from sin and raises up to eternal life. That this healing of the man and him being raised up from being an invalid was a sign, we're told, pointing to Jesus' salvation from sin and giving eternal life, and that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and they missed that. They didn't see it. They disbelieved, and they're wanting to kill him, antagonistic, overtly. And then we have these other groups of people who were sort of tabloid-like scrutinizing him back and forth. Some saying he's a good man, some saying no, he's leading the people astray, but they're not trusting in him. They're not committed to him. They're just kind of analyzing him from their position without any sort of faith commitment in him, without trusting in him. So we see this other kind of disbelief where they're jockeying back and forth. What do we think about Jesus? Let's put him on the dock and sort of decide what we think and then go home and do our thing. Without trusting in him, without seeing who he is and believing in him, seeing that he's not just a good man. He's the Son of God incarnate, and placing their faith in him. So we see this form of disbelief. And then the disbelief of his brothers. You see, his brothers, they had an agenda for Jesus. They wanted him to be a rock star in Israel. You see what they do. It says, we're told in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. In explaining what they had, so verse 3, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. You see, they were caught up with worldly categories of thinking. Show yourself to the world. Be this rock star. Jesus came not of the world, but for the world. But they were thinking in this of the world categories. They were thinking in terms of Jesus being this rock star. They didn't have the cross in mind. And so we're told here that even his brothers didn't believe in him. They wanted to push him into the public limelight to take this sort of rock star stage, and they weren't thinking of the cross. It makes me wonder what, you know, as Jesus was growing up in his family, you know, what his brothers had been told, you know, because Mary and Joseph had their encounters with the angel, Joseph in a dream, and Mary with the angel Gabriel telling her about how she would conceive Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and his name was to be Jesus, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And you know, it makes me wonder what his brothers had been told, but whatever they had been told in the family time of this is the story of how your older brother was conceived and then born, and the angels and shepherds and whatever they had been told, they hadn't come to believe in him. They hadn't come to believe in him, we're told. Not even his brothers believed in him. And so Jesus says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. Why? Because they're of the world. But it hates me because he's not. And he, it says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. He's not worldly. He testifies to the sin of the world, that the world is in need of repentance, in need of salvation. And this is what he came to bring, is salvation. And he's rejected because he's, for one thing, telling this to the world. And so here we see these varieties of disbelief when the Lord shows up at his Feast of Booths, which is about him. The word become flesh, and he's rejected. Now, again, it's ironic that at this feast for the worship of God, celebrating his gracious provision, it was actually full of spiritually dead worldly people. So for all this festival that was going on, all this celebration, all this family camp environment that was going on, when the Lord shows up, we see that he is rejected over and over and over again by these three groups of people, from over-antagonism to mere apathy or sort of tabloid-like evaluation without any kind of faith commitment. When the Lord, the Son of God incarnate, shows up to his feast that's for the worship of God, he's rejected. What a sad irony. And we see that the feast is populated by spiritually dead people without a heavenly mindset, who didn't have a true and humble sense of their own sin before God and his holiness, nor a faith-born gratitude for God's undeserved grace, which this feast celebrates. But instead, they rejected the Lord when he came with either this over-antagonism or a superficial, uncommitted, faithless treatment, light treatment of him without faith. And so here we see that this celebration then was going on with people who were religious. They were there doing their required attendance at this feast and enjoying the celebratory festival of it. They were religious, but without being regenerate, without repenting, without coming to the Lord with a humility and the grace-born gratitude, the joy that springs from faith and trust in the Lord. They were coming to this festival religiously in a way, but without regeneration, without repentance, without reconciliation with God. It really wasn't for them this festival of truly worshiping God, of glorying in Him, of thanking and praising Him from a heart that's committed to Him, that knows Him, that loves Him, that's alive with His beauty and His glory, that trusts in Him. That's what it was for most of these festival goers, which is, as I say, sad and ironic. And it reminds me of the medieval institutional church during, you know, before the time of the Reformation. Many formerly religious people would gather week in and week out in the name of worshiping God, hoping to merit His favorable attention. So they would gather and do this externally religious thing. Even some of the stuff that they did was good, was right, but it was this external thing. It was wasn't born of the gospel of faith in Christ for most of the people that gathered in the name of worshiping God. It was this empty type gathering, hoping to merit His favorable attention, but without an actual saving knowledge of Him through the gospel. But then, when by God's grace the heart of the gospel was recovered and spread by the reformers, calling people to repent of their sins and simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, for their justification and eternal life with God, this justification, this declaration that we are just, are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness counted to us, His perfect law-keeping record and His death in our place on the cross, bearing our judgment, that His righteousness, passive and active, is counted to us through faith, not because of our works, but it's His work in our behalf of keeping the law perfectly and dying for us, that His righteousness is counted, imputed to us, so that, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, there was a peace with God that was missing in the medieval institutional Roman Catholic Church for many, many people. And when the heart of the gospel was recovered and people were called to repent of their sins and simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, for their justification and eternal life with God, they experienced much opposition from an unbelieving church. Jesus was experiencing opposition. The Lord of the feast shows up in the middle of this festival that was about Him, and He experiences unbelieving opposition. And in a similar way, when the reformers began spreading the gospel during the time of the Reformation, they encountered opposition. But they also, as they continued to hold out the news, the flame spread, and hearts were ignited for God. And today, we also need to hear again and again this joyful news that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Gracious provision. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's gracious provision, and it anticipated His gracious provision and salvation and the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that He would bring, not just to Israelites, but to Gentiles, that like Abraham was justified by faith. And all who share the faith of Abraham are justified by faith. And there were some Gentiles in Israel in the Old Testament, but then the Messiah comes and this news is spread like waters covering the earth, like lights around the temple, lighting up around the world in the coming of the Messiah. And we too need to hear again and again this joyful news that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because we can so easily begin to drift from the bright and glad assurance that comes from looking in faith upon Christ, our all-sufficient and loving Savior. And Martin Luther, 15 years after the Reformation began, said that his greatest temptation, the greatest temptation that he faced, was not to believe in a gracious God. So this is Martin Luther saying, the greatest temptation in life that I face is not to believe in a gracious God. If you remember Martin Luther, before he was converted, he would see this picture, iconography that reminded him of God's righteousness and holiness. And because he wasn't trusting in Christ as his righteousness, he thought he had to be righteous to measure up, but he knew it was impossible. And so he continually felt this condemnation because he knew his sin. He knew that he was a sinner. He was at least knew that, but he didn't know God's grace. And so he would see this, and he was trying to work so hard for his salvation, but he was falling short because he couldn't do it, and he recognized it. And then one day it clicked when he was reading Romans 1, 16 to 18, when he realized that the righteousness that God demands, he gives in Christ. And that righteousness is counted or reckoned or imputed to us through faith alone, so that we're justified, counted righteous, reckoned righteous, by Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith. And when that news, that which is at the heart of the gospel, Christ crucified and risen for our justification, eternal life through faith, when that touched Luther's heart and he came alive by the Spirit, it changed his life. But even 15 years later, so now he's joyful. Now he sees, he's resting in Christ as his sufficient Savior. 15 years later, he says, my greatest temptation, though, is to not believe in a gracious God. He knew better, but and he trusted in God's grace, trusted in a gracious God, but this was the temptation that he faced, and partly because while he was made new, he was still being sanctified, still dealing with indwelling sin. As are we who are in Christ, who have been made new, still fight against the flesh. And this mentality that all other religions, save Christianity, have inbuilt into them, is this mentality that salvation is something that we earn. In some way, shape, or form, salvation is something that we earn. Well, the gospel overturns that. The gospel says we can't earn it. Scripture tells us we can't earn it. But God has sent a Savior, a gracious provider, that the Feast of Booths was actually a pointer to, as so many other things in the Old Testament pointed to, the gracious salvation in Christ, so that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This glorious truth of the gospel is something that we need to, as I say today, hear again and again and again. Even those of us who believe it, because we can start drifting in our thinking. Say we've had a bad week. Say we're aware that we've fallen short before God. If we're thinking that His love and acceptance is in any way based on our performance, then our sense of joy is going to sort of tank if we're tying it to our performance. But instead, the gospel tells us our joy, our peace, is tied to Christ and what He has done for us. And on the cross, He said, it is finished. And Hebrews 10 tells us that He is a sacrifice once for all time. And after He offered the sacrifice, He sat down. Why? Because it was completed. Perfectly sufficient for our salvation. And the Reformation was a recovery of this. It wasn't completely lost. And it was in Scripture all along, but it was this glorious recovery of this truth. And what good news that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit has opened our eyes to Him and His salvation, are completely provided for and covered by His righteousness. The merits of His perfect life and sacrificial death are counted or reckoned or imputed. Synonyms: counted, reckoned, imputed to us through faith alone, not faith plus our works, but counted, reckoned, imputed to us through faith alone. We're covered by Christ. Covered. Christ crucified for us once for all, risen, ascended, and interceded for us. He's our Savior, and we're completely and eternally covered by His righteousness, such that we have freedom, joy, peace, and assurance of God's enduring love and favor and friendship. And so if the Israelites gathering at this Feast of Tabernacles We're gathering with a worship born out of a gospel knowledge of God's grace and the coming of the Messiah. This feast would have been alit and awash with worship, true, heartfelt, gospel, God-glorifying worship in a way that sadly, when Jesus showed up on the scene, it wasn't. And yet the Messiah was there, and this is the time to celebrate. This is what this has all been pointing to, and sad irony, he wasn't recognized and received by many there. And so here we see the Feast of Booths celebrates God's gracious provision. It was a pointer to his ultimate provision of amazing grace, which frees and justifies through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate him today. The point of Tabernacles, the gracious provision for our salvation, that he's the one who graciously saves, completely, entirely sufficient Savior for us, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and transforms us by his grace to be more and more like him from that place of freedom and joy and rest and assurance that we have through faith in Christ. And so Paul says in a passage that I love so much, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for how your symphonic plan, your orchestral plan for our salvation, designed down to the details we see here in this part of Jesus' ministry, the one who came to bring our gracious provision of salvation through his perfect life and death in our place and resurrection, that through faith in him, not by our works, but by his, because of him and his righteousness, through faith in him, we are counted, reckoned righteous for Christ's sake, because of him. And we do have in him this peace, and we have this joy and assurance. Help us to grow in our joy as we continually remember Christ and him crucified for us and risen, that we would be those who worship in the spirit and in the joy that the Feast of Booths was meant to be all along, as it pointed to the one, the Savior, the Messiah, who came and provided for our salvation on the cross and in his resurrection. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.